Paul is very much in the place where he's not letting up. One might imagine, actually, that at the end of it, that he would just make it cozy and nice for these dear friends in Galatia, but actually rather he continues to incessantly push forwards. You'll have seen that if you've done as I've pleaded with you to do and read the whole thing in one sitting, I won't ask you to confess this morning, but if you have, you'll have seen that sweep and the way in which argument builds an argument and builds an argument. And it's just a beautiful way, so that you need to remember that even these last few chapters are just summing up and pulling together all that he has said, that he doesn't pull back from anything that he said, but actually he emphasizes, particularly in that final section, which actually I found very helpful from the message. I found the first half of it a little less helpful in terms of our understanding. So if you want to have a Bible in front of you for that reason, that's fine. You might want to, because I'll be using specific words from that. But actually, I felt that the second half of that was actually really useful in terms of you understanding the point about circumcision particularly. So, yeah, take that as you will. As this chapter begins, I think Paul says something particularly pertinent, and I confess that as I was preparing this week, this first verse particularly was the one that I spent more time thinking about and reflecting upon, not only for this morning in terms of preparing a sermon, but actually probably much more in terms of our approach to love, because I think that's probably what it's all about. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." I think firstly I want to take you back to a couple of verses previously, because I think that's such an important verse for us. Verse 25 of chapter 5 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And I think that's a really fundamental verse in terms of understanding this, that Paul is talking about living a spiritual life and differentiating that between living a life that is that lives according to the law. He's still going on about these two paths. That becomes clearer in my mind, actually, as I've gone through this letter, that it is about one way or another. You have a choice either to live the way of freedom and liberation or a way of slavery. Effectively, he calls it slavery. It's a place of subjugation, a place where you will just go wrong. You have that choice before you. And the way he talks here about the way of liberation, the way of being free in our life, walking that way, is to walk in step with the Spirit. It's actually that the words remind us of army men marching in line. Although I'm not into this kind of military stuff and nonsense, actually I think it's still quite an amazing sight. You know, when you see soldiers walking perfectly in step, it's something to behold, isn't it? There's a spectacle for us in that. And that's very much the thought that, so the words behind it are very much connected with that. So it's about walking in step with the Spirit. So what does it mean to walk in step with the Spirit? Well, I think Paul is talking a little bit about that in these first few verses, and very much as he goes forward as well, actually. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, well, that's going to happen commonly, isn't it? Actually, that we're going to catch one another in sin, because actually we sin all of the time. I'm quite convinced that I've done many bad things this morning, and I thought I'd confess. No, I'm not going to confess them all. But I'm aware of some of the sin that I've committed, because either you've highlighted it to me, or on reflection I've been able to understand that actually that wasn't the best thing that I could have done, either with my time or my interaction with you. I know that that's true. I've sinned towards many of you, actually, and I know about some of that, but actually I don't know about all of it. I'm not aware of every way in which that I have sinned. So therefore, you might catch me in that sin in a way that I don't understand. But here Paul writes about this pastoral response, and I think Paul gets a bad press sometimes as we read him, or you might get a wrong impression from Paul. I think Paul is deeply pastoral. And actually, the only bit that I sort of rallied against in the message paraphrase that Kim helpfully led us with was it felt like the very last verses sort of tossed away the Galatians and said that Paul wasn't, like, he didn't want to be troubled by that again. Actually, I think Paul probably did want to be troubled with them, because he had that deep affection for them. So I think Eugene Peterson might just have missed the point on that one, if I confess that. But Paul is deeply pastoral, and I think he begins these words in that kind of deeply pastoral way, because he's talking about something here that actually I think is a really good principle for us. If someone's caught in a sin, which we know happens regularly, you who live by the Spirit, so we have a burden of responsibility, those of us that want to keep in step with the Spirit, if we want to live that life of freedom and liberation, we must restore that person gently. Now, this led me to a place of reflection this week. I think one of the questions that we ought to have in terms of walking this spiritual walk, this Christian walk, is how can I best love you? Isn't that amongst the highest order of things that we could ask of how we might live? How can I best love you? How can I best love you? How can I love you in such a way that you would know God's love? How can I value you and esteem you to the point where actually you're just abundantly aware of my love for you and God's love showing itself through me? How can I love you? How can I love you today? And I think that's okay with people that we know and understand. It's okay with our relatives. It's okay with our friends because we have history and we've developed that relationship. But it becomes, of course, more challenging when we come across people who we don't get on with so well, or that we don't find as lovable as those people that we've gathered around us. Actually, it's provocative, isn't it? It's challenging deeply, I believe. But I was drawn, and it may just be semantics, and you can point that out to me if you must. It may just be semantics, but I was drawn just with these words. Well, what if I changed that question, knowing that love is still at the heart of it? How can I best restore you today? I find that a really interesting question. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm talking nonsense. Maybe you're completely bored by that concept. I'm not bothered. I'm going to tell you about it anyway. But how can I best restore you? What if that were the question? Knowing that an awful lot of our sin comes from brokenness, that actually it's often a cycle of sin. It's often as a result of something that somebody has done to us in the past. It can be a sign of our sheer forgetfulness, which is in a sign of our brokenness in itself. Knowing that we're captivated by sin in all sorts of different ways, how can I best restore you? I think that's a really interesting question to ask ourselves. How can I best restore you? So all of those broken people around you, how can I best restore you? And I think it's really interesting the language that Paul chooses here, because he says that we're to do it gently. Now, I don't want to distance myself here from a principle that is absolutely good and is absolutely right in various places, that of tough love. Sometimes we have to face up to people in love and draw up to people's attention in quite a strong way the things that are going wrong. But I wonder whether here is an underlying principle, whether even that could be a sign of gentleness. Could it? But I think it's really interesting, having talked about the fruit of the Spirit and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I think I got that right. That he then uses that word gentle as a pastoral response to one another's sin. Bear in mind that Paul knows that these people, these Galatians, are in sin, that they've been tempted, that they've been tempted back to old patterns of seasons and times and rituals, Paul wrote previously. They've been tempted back to the law, towards the law, into the case of various Gentiles. They've been tempted to do things to their body. They've been tempted to respond in all sorts of different ways. He knows that they're in sin and that there's actually a spirit of disunity amongst them because of it. There's a fight going on. But he says, amongst all of that sin, that you must restore one another gently. That fruit of the Spirit, that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. You didn't look particularly at the definitions of the individual fruit of the Spirit last week, but we've done that before, and there's a whole series online called Choose Life, which you might want to go back and look through if you wanted to get kind of further into some of these fruit of the Spirit. But in terms of fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is, it's a humble word. I think humility is very much connected to it. One of my favorite Christian writers calls it self-forgetfulness, which I think shows you the level to which that humility is very much connected to it. But I think it's also got various characteristics. I don't think it's a weak word. I think actually to restore somebody gently isn't weak and pandering, but actually it's more active than that. And actually, I wonder then about that ambition of gentle restoration. And there's a few characteristics of it that I just want to point out because I felt that it was helpful. So it is active. It involves doing something rather than letting it come to you. I think that's very clear, actually, from the way that Paul writes about it. It's strong, not weak. It's risky. I think that's where Paul's going. He says, but watch yourselves or you may also be tempted. People have been caught in sin here. But actually, when you get involved with people that are caught in sin, that actually we suffer the same temptation ourselves. That when we get involved and when we're trying to build people up and encourage and restore people, that actually it's difficult. It's, you know, that actually we might get involved with that sin ourselves, that we might be corrupted by the sin that we come face to face with. And it involves the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's, for me, an interesting question in itself, because what are we restoring somebody to do it to, towards? Well, wholeness, I think, is one way we do it. Shalom, that peace that God gives, which is about completeness and wholeness within itself. But what are we restoring people to? What is the ambition of our love? Well, actually, fundamentally, it's about their relationship with Christ, that actually we want them to be whole and in relationship with Christ. That's the ambition of restoration and love in the way that we're writing here. But I wondered, and again, this is my own speculation, not something that is particularly there in the text, but something that I've... What if it was that the ambition that we had was to restore people to that full complement of the fruit of the Spirit? So that part of that restoration process was to where people have lost joy from their own sin and from the things that have been done to them, from other people's sin. That actually our ambition was to build people up in joy as part of their restoration. What if it was to restore to peace, that because their peace had been broken? What if it was to restore somebody towards faithfulness, where faithfulness has been an issue? Do you see how that works? And actually, I think that that's a work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, actually, that God wants to restore us to that place. And I want to say to you very clearly this morning that I think this that gentle restoration is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because I'll be honest, I've never seen God use a jackhammer in terms of our restoration. That I think God works with the skill and handiwork of those, you know, when people restore paintings or delicate vases or these beautiful creations. Actually, my experience says that God does it in that way. That however broken you're feeling, that the things that you need to do to be pulled back together, actually God is saying, and I've seen evidence of that this week even in other people's lives, is that it's a gentle process and that God never asks us to do something that we can't cope with. But that process of being built up and encouraged back in the Holy Spirit is that process of gentleness. And I even wonder this morning whether God would want to speak gently to you in that spirit of restoration. We'll leave it there, but I was struck by that little thought this week. It's no accident that then Paul moves on and speaks of the law of Christ. You'll have seen over the weeks that we've been journeying through Galatians that Paul has been very much speaking up against the law and the spirit of the law, trying to push these Galatian Christians back to something. And this is the first time, and actually as far as I can work out, the only time that Paul uses this explicit phrase. And it's therefore no accident that Paul uses the phrase the law of Christ to try and set it up and against the law of Moses or the previous covenant that these Galatian Christians were struggling with and trying to go back to and being confused about. The deliberate phrase challenges again the hearts of these Judaizers, these people that wanted to help people walk backwards, and defends the authority of Christ over and against the law. Actually, I think we could spend another series looking at the law of Christ and what that might mean, and maybe that will be helpful at some point to try and think about that ministry, that word in that sense. But there are many crossing points with places that we've been also. But my thoughts were actually drawn back to John 15 and various other places, but John 15 was the one that spoke, I think, most profoundly, where Jesus speaks beautifully about love. There's a beautiful passage in John 15. and in encouraging words of love, he says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Couldn't that be a summary of what the law of Christ might be? And it's no accident, therefore, that it's very much connected with the greatest commandment, which comes from the old law itself. So it's like Paul saying here that here is what Christ has said, that it's now about Christ, and that it's connected very much with the things that have gone on in the law, but here is a new way of doing things. There once was a slavery that you were a part of, which was connected to the law, but now there is liberation through Christ. But it's the same God. It's still God willing you and urging you to step forwards in faith and to recognize his grace. He's called out to you generation after generation after generation. And it's the same God that calls out to you this morning. Again, in a pastoral vein, Paul writes here, there's a little turn of phrase again, which I found really quite helpful in terms of how we might live, if, and particularly bearing in mind that thought of love each other as I have loved you. Paul talks about carrying each other's burdens. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. But then further forwards, he talks about then carrying our own load. And he deliberately chooses two different words here, burden and load. And I wondered really what that was about, because again, it could be semantics, but Paul doesn't tend to play that kind of game. Sometimes it's about dual meaning, and he likes the kind of rich density of words. But I think Paul is deliberate here in terms of his choice, that we must carry each other's burdens, but that we must pick up our own load. I'll talk about the load first, if that's okay, because I think it's easier to think of it this way around. I think our own load is very clear, in that at our day of judgment, in those final days of our existence, that actually we have responsibility for our own faith, that we have responsibility for our own choices. It's only between us and God that actually we need to be very clear about that, that we cannot take responsibility for that which is not ours. That actually in those final days that we will be held to account for the things that we've done, things that we've not done. And in that way we have that load upon ourselves. I cannot take responsibility for Sheila's faith. I might want her to do all sorts of things in faith. I might believe all sorts of things for her life. I might believe that there are wondrous riches to behold for her and in her life. Of course there are, Sheila, by the way. But actually, I can't take responsibility for that myself. It's not my burden in that sense. I need to watch my words here. But that's not my load, actually. But I have my own load because I have a responsibility for my own faith and for my own choices. But I can't take Leslie's either, actually. I can't take Hillary's or Alison's. I can't take any of it, actually, because I have that load upon my back. Actually, I think it's also about that sense in which that we all have those things which only we can carry. In pastoral ministry, you're taught something very early on, that you must never say, "Oh, I know how that feels." Because you don't. Actually, each and every person has their own burden and experience, which is absolutely unique to the things that have happened in their life. I might have some connected experience. I might have things where I might be able to increase my empathy because I've experienced brokenness in the same way. But actually, I can never say I know how it feels. I can see the effect it has on somebody. I can see the devastation in somebody's life. And I can walk alongside somebody, which is the greatest privilege. Yet, I can never fully comprehend your load. And in that sense, you have responsibility for that. In a sense, to know that how you're broken, to know what's going on, to know that load that you carry. And in a sense, you have to know for yourself that you have to pick it up. That there is a backpack that only you can carry and you must carry. And actually, I think that's part of a growth process within us, or for some of us, that actually we to accept the situation that we're in actually is a huge sign and a big thing for us, that actually to take responsibility for the things that we must take responsibility for that we must pick up that walking pack that only we can carry, that load that we can carry. But then Paul uses this extra word, burdens, doesn't he? And for me, that was about the extra stuff that we need a bit of help with. Sometimes it's going to be the big stuff. And just because it's big doesn't mean that it's heavy. It just means that it's awkward. Because it could be that something's just so big that actually you just need another hand to carry it, but it's actually not that heavy. But for other things, it could mean that you need three or four people just to assist with that burden, because I've got my own pack, but I need another hand to do that. And again, one of the greatest experiences that you could have is to love one another in that way. To learn that to carry one another's burdens is of the greatest privilege and the greatest joy, actually. It doesn't mean that it's all good stuff, but it can be of the greatest privilege and the greatest joy. And I think that's the wonderful thing about God's church, not just here, but in that broad aspect, is that this is a good place to be able to share one another's burdens, because it's a safe place, largely, as much as we can make it safe. And there are people here, we're all broken, aren't we? I think you need to know you're broken. I'm not making a downer of this, but you need to understand that. But actually, within this context, in many ways, there are many people here who just know the weight of the things that you're, and where they just want to give you a hand. It's not that they want to try and carry your load, but they want to assist you with your burden. Do you see the difference that this certainly was the picture in my mind anyway, which I found helpful. I think sometimes carrying that burden will look like all sorts of things, actually. Do you know, sometimes carrying a burden is just making a meal for somebody. It's as simple as that. Sometimes it's just giving somebody your time. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement. It could be the smallest thing, and yet you might be just carrying a burden for somebody. Paul talks a little bit about growth before we come to this kind of final section. I don't want to dwell on it too long, because I think the lesson in there is clear enough for itself. But the fact that I wanted to say, if you want to grow something, you need to plant something. I have a sense that sometimes that we really desire to grow in our faith and understanding, and that we really want to grow in God, and that we see things that other people are doing and go, oh, I really wish I could do that. I'm not saying that's always a healthy thing to think that, by the way, but sometimes maybe it is ambitionally. But I wonder whether too often we expect it to come to us. Am I wrong? I'm not sure I'm wrong. Because I think I see it. I think that actually so often we just say, oh, I wish that I could. Or ambition, yeah, I just want to grow. I really want to experience intimacy with God. Well, plant something. If you want to learn something, you read a book, don't you? Or that you talk to somebody who shares how to do that thing. If you want to learn a practical skill, well, watch somebody do it. Understand, ask them the questions. And it's the same with spiritual growth. Now, sometimes God is kind enough to us, actually, to do some of it for us. There's that wonderful miracle that actually God will intervene in your life in that way and give you a precious gift. That's true sometimes. But I also think that God asks us to just plant those things sometimes. You've got to plant a seed in order for it to grow, haven't you? I think that's part of what Paul may be talking about when he talks about a man reaps what he sows. And then finally, I think, though probably not finally, because that's a famous preacher's term for I've got a bit more to go. It's this sense of self-assessment, which I think is really quite interesting. The Christian faith is largely about an inward story over an outward one. I think I feel okay in saying that this morning. If there's a priority, then it's inward over outward, because so often what's inside is reflected on the outside. If your heart is good, then you'll be able to run the race. If your spirit's humble, then you'll delight in serving others. If you choose grace as a response, you will see goodness grow around you. we're so often compelled to compare ourselves to others. We want to speak like that person. We want to know everything that that person knows. We want to be organized like that person. And we beat ourselves up because we're not that person that we want to be, because we're not the person that we've placed on a pedestal. And I think the thing that came out from the Message translation is that very thought, that circumcision at this time for these Jewish Christians had become like a physical sign of favor and connection, an outward sign. It may as well have been a tattoo or a scar of war in one sense. But in his own hand, Paul writes of the foolishness that this outward sign betrays, because it does nothing to the heart. Not in these days. It was an outward boast of genealogy and hierarchy and superiority. Paul is convinced, and we must also become convinced, that everything else is worthless and meaningless outside of Jesus Christ. If I could persuade you of anything this morning, that's what I would want to persuade you. That everything else is meaningless, pointless, futile, outside of knowing and understanding, being in relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. There's nothing that has more glory or riches. There is no one like Jesus. So any attempt, any mistake that we make which declares ourselves superior rather than saying Christ is superior, any place where we see our own genealogy or hierarchy, or where we compare ourselves to others and say, I'm better than you, where I qualify myself by who I am other than in Christ Jesus, is foolishness. The most wondrous thing is that whatever you've done and whoever you are, whatever has been done to you, whatever you have experienced, that God, by our faith, meets with us, declares that you have rights to the full inheritance of his riches, that he establishes you as his child, loves you dearly as that baby in his arms. But in the same way, he declares you unique, in that we have that equality before God that we can celebrate. But he also says you're unique. That actually the things that he has created you to do are wonderful and special. And they are different, probably, from the person next to you. And from the person that you aspire to be foolishly. Actually, God wants to raise you up into that beautiful creation. Paul calls it here a new creation. That experience of new birth and hope is one that is for all of us. I plead with you, I plead as strongly as I could plead, that you would boast in Jesus Christ above all things. You're not a finished product. You are not a finished product. The scars you bear will not define you. It will not always be what it is now. Rather, actually, we'll boast in Jesus Christ, shall we, together? Because in him we live, we move, we have our being. As Paul writes at the end of his words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters.